Start off in Isaiah 55. We're going to be looking at a lot of scripture tonight. Isaiah 55. You know, one of the biggest questions that a lot of people have concerns the sovereignty of God. And, you know, we're taught God can do anything, and that's true. He can do anything. But then on the other hand, if God can do anything, then why did He not stop this tragedy, that car wreck, this accident, that thing? Why didn't He do that? I mean, if He can do anything, why did He not stop those things? And we could come up with a whole list of things that have happened, just all through history, and ask the question, why didn't He stop it? If He is God, which He is, and He can do anything, which He can, then why didn't He stop this thing, that thing, and the other? Well, one way we can get around that is to say it must have been His will. If it weren't His will, it wouldn't have happened. Well, that's an interesting thought, except when we start kind of putting things together, what we're saying then, it's God's will for there to be wars. It's God's will for people to commit suicide. It's God's will for people to get all kinds of sickness and disease. It's God's will for the car accidents. And we can just, again, go down the list. Those things have to be God's will, or they wouldn't have happened. Because after all, He's God. He can do anything. And since He did not intervene and stop these things from happening, then it obviously must be His will. Because if it's not His will for those kinds of things to take place, the only other solution or alternative or consideration is that there must be something else involved. Something more than God. Well, if there's something more than God involved, then it would behoove us to find out what it might be. Yay? One of the things that I've encountered when you talk about these kinds of things is that a lot of people want to pull out just a few verses here and there. And we're going to look at just one as an example because there are so many that we could use. But to pull out a verse here and there that seems to imply it doesn't matter what you think, it doesn't matter what you say, it doesn't matter what you preach, on and on. Whatever God wants done, it's going to happen. So just settle it in your heart. He's in control. Have we not heard that? God is in control. God is in control. And what happens, happens because He wants it to happen. And you can't stop it. You can't stop Him. His will is going to be accomplished. Am I the only one that's ever heard anything like this? Well, I'm going to make a really bold statement here at the beginning, and then we're going to explain it with Scripture. That entire concept is wrong, and it's not a teaching that comes from Scripture. God, now listen closely to what I'm saying, and I'm going to prove it by the Word of God. God cannot do anything He wants. God is limited, even though He's God. There's more involved than just God. And the more that is involved is us. We have the ability to stop God in His tracks. Brother Martin, I don't believe that. I know I didn't either. I really didn't, because I had been taught otherwise. However, the more I get into the Word of God, the more I find out who I am, the more I begin to discover I have the ability to stop God in His tracks. It's not that God doesn't want to do certain things. It's just that we don't understand the role we play in seeing the things God wants done getting done. And because we have this assumption He is a sovereign God who can do and will do anything that He wants, we walk around with an assumption it's just going to happen. And we never take the time to find out maybe there's something else involved. Now, I told you to turn to Isaiah chapter 55. This is the one verse we're going to look at that it exemplifies the concept and the teaching that says God's going to do anything and you just better get used to it because it's going to happen. Whether you like it or not, God's going to do this, God's going to do that, and you can't interfere, you can't stop Him. Isaiah 55 verse 11, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." Now that, again, that's one verse of many verses that we could pull out of Scripture and we could read them, and it seems to imply that no matter what we do or say, God's going to get done what He wants done. But again, that's not necessarily true. And we're going to find out why that's not true. He says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth." And let's stop right there. Since we've already read this verse, we understand that God has made a declaration that whatever He says is going to prosper. Is that right? And it's going to accomplish. So now let's find out what God has said. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. See, there are too many people dying and going to hell for me to believe that God's will is being accomplished in this world. But Brother Martin, I know God's will is being accomplished. No, you don't, and that's the problem. Most Christians don't know that. They don't know that they think His will is being accomplished, but it's not. And by the time we get through looking at all these different verses tonight, you're going to see this very, very clearly, that if we don't get involved, things aren't going to happen. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, we're not going to spend a long time on this, but in verse 26, "And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So God says, our likeness and our image, briefly, very briefly, what He's saying is the way we look and the way we act. How did God act? He acted in dominion, did He not? He had no creation. He wanted creation. He spoke. He created. Then He turns around and He says, let's create man, look like, act like. Then He speaks. He spoke and said, man, have dominion and subdue. Nowhere, now listen close, and if you want to check it out in the Word, please do. Nowhere in Scripture does God ever revoke that. Ever. God never says, I'm taking back the subduing and the dominion. I'm taking back the authority. Nowhere does He say that. So from the very first day of human existence on earth, man existed with the dominion and authority to subdue that which God had created. It goes even further than that. Turn over to Genesis chapter 5. And I'm going to start showing you some things that I really think will open some eyes. God gave this authority and dominion to man. He never took it back, ever. Now, if He never took it back, who has it? No, that can't be the right answer. Because God is in control. What's Genesis 1:26-7:8 say? I create, you act like me, and I give you authority and dominion. Now you subdue. In fact, take a look at how He created Eve. Did He create Eve out of the dust of the earth? No. Could He have? Yes, He could have. But He didn't. Why didn't He? Because He had already turned the authority over to man. He had no right to intervene in man's dominion, the area of man's authority, and create another being. The proof that he could have is the very fact that he already did. Formed man out of the dust of the earth, breathed into him. But when it came to bringing Eve about, where did he go? Not to the dust. He went to the person that had the authority. He went to the person that had the dominion, and he took from him that which was necessary, and included in that which was necessary. You know, it says he took the rib out, caused him to fall into a deep sleep, reached in, took out a rib, and he began to... That word rib, it wasn't just a matter... Have you ever heard a teaching that says that men have one less rib than women?
Yeah.
On one? Okay, that's not true. Those of you who've been to med school or taken biology classes, you know that's not true. But there are people that teach that. When God took that rib out of Adam, it wasn't just a matter that he took a bone. What he was literally doing was taking the genetic code and the DNA out of man to reproduce another man. Only this was a woman. My sixth grade teacher said, "What is woman? The woe placed upon man." Woe man. Anyway, I didn't make that up. Well, hallelujah. Yes, ma'am. God had the power to create another human being out of the dust of the earth. But because he had already spoken in Genesis 21, 26, 27, 28, when it came time to making her, he had to go to the person that had the dominion. He went back to Adam and brought forth Adamette. And Adam's the one that gave her the name Eve. God didn't even name her. Adam named her. Read the rest of the story in Genesis. Adam's the one that gave her the name Eve. And not only that, but when it came to the animals, God didn't even name the animals. Adam had the responsibility to name the animals. Now why? Couldn't God come up with enough names? No. He could have come up with all kinds of names. In fact, it's very possible that God might have, called the wildebeest, a pony. I don't know. We don't know what God would have called it, but he gave Adam the responsibility of doing that. And the reason Adam had that responsibility was because God had already given to Adam the dominion and the authority, and God did not breach that. Once, remember what he said in Isaiah 55:11. He said, "My word goes forth, it prospers, it accomplishes." Once God spoke that, he set things in motion. Let me ask you a question. Whose garden was it? Was it God's or Adam's? It was God's garden, but he gave Adam the authority. He put Adam in the garden. He says, "Dress it and keep it." Adam had the responsibility. Now listen closely to this. Adam had the responsibility to dress and keep the garden. Who came into the garden that shouldn't have been there? Why didn't God kick him out of the garden like he kicked him out of heaven? He couldn't. He had bound himself by his own word. And he couldn't intervene. See, already into this message, we have really trampled a whole lot of theology because people honestly believe God does whatever he wants to do. That means that everything negative is because God did it. Or it was God's will and he sat back and just let the devil do it and didn't care about it. That's not what I see in Scripture. And so here's the devil. He comes into the garden. Adam had the dominion and the authority. He was supposed to dress and keep the garden. But he let a weed get in. He could have dealt with that weed. Could he not? He could have. He had the authority over Satan. He could have. You say, how do you figure that Adam had the authority over Satan? Because if Satan could have forced them to eat that fruit, don't you think he would have done it? But he couldn't. He had to suggest to them to do it. And the thing about it is, all we read is in Genesis chapter 3. What we don't know, and I don't know that can be proven in Scripture one way or the other, what we don't know is if Genesis chapter 3 is the final in a series of conversations that Satan had with Eve. We don't know that. Maybe yes, maybe that was the first time. We don't know. What we do know is that Eve could have done it too. They could have cast the devil out, but they didn't. Big mistake. Diversion, you can cast the devil out. Don't let him park in your living room. Take authority. Exercise authority over everything he would think of doing. Now, here's a story in Genesis chapter 5. Well, we're going to start looking at it in Genesis chapter 5. That some people would point to and say, Brother Martin, I'm sorry, but you're really, really wrong on this. God does whatever he wants to do. Now, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 30, it says, or not verse 30, but in Genesis chapter 5, verse 30. And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So Noah's 500 years old before he starts, or before he had these kids. All right? Now, in chapter 6, verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Jump to verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, and for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. We'll stop right there. Now, what do we have at this point? Well, God's looking around the world, and he sees all humanity is wicked, evil, violence, just it's in bad shape. One man stood out. His name was Noah. And God speaks to Noah, and he says, Noah, now listen to this. He says, Noah, I'm going to destroy the earth. Everybody's evil. You're the only one that's found favor or grace in my eyes. So you build an ark. I thought God could do anything. Well, he can, Brother Martin. Why didn't God build the ark? Why didn't God build the ark? He doesn't know how? We must know how. He gave instructions to Noah. God didn't build the ark because it wasn't his ark to build. Well, why didn't God just like pick Noah up and hold him in midair while he destroyed the earth? I think you're missing the point here. He goes to Noah and he says, Noah, I'm going to destroy everything. Build an ark. So Noah begins building an ark. Now remember, he was 500 years old. He has his three sons. Noah begins building an ark. Now if you jump over to leave it in chapter 6. In verse 22 it says, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. So Noah begins building this ark, and he does everything that God wanted him to do. And if you look in chapter 7, verse 11, it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, second month, 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the deep, great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and rain upon the earth 40 days, 40 nights. So what's happened now? Here's what's happened. God goes to Noah and he says, Noah, the earth is in bad shape, everybody's wicked but you. You're the only one that's found grace in my eyes. So I want you to build an ark. And here's how you build it. You and your family, you get to be in it. I'm going to flood the earth, something that's ever been seen before. I'm going to destroy all mankind. And so Noah, somewhere between age 500 and age 600, he builds this ark. Now, over in 2 Peter, it tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Well, if he was a preacher of righteousness, Who was listening? The wicked world. What was he telling them? I don't know. But he must have been telling them something that had been passed down to him that first started with Adam. And so Noah, the Bible calls him a preacher of righteousness. Capture the scenario. He's building the ark, and he's declaring the goodness of God. Somewhere between age 500 and 600. Now, you know it took him more than just a few weeks to build that ark. It might have taken nearly the entire 100 years. So the whole time he's building this ark, he's a preacher of righteousness, and he's telling people about the goodness of God and all these other things. Do we have any record here that anybody repented? No. Well, the flood came, mankind was destroyed, Noah and his family were the only ones that were saved. Now, somebody can come along and say, see there? See there? Do you see there, Brother Martin? God's will is going to be accomplished. God said he was going to destroy it. Bless God, that's exactly what he did. He destroyed it. And wasn't a thing in the world anybody could do about it. Are you sure about that? Let's take a look at a couple of other examples and find out. Let's take a look at two other examples, kind of briefly, of a proclamation that God has made about total and complete annihilation. And let's just find out if something could have been done. First off, turn over to Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 20, "And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the righteous that are therein? And the Lord makes a statement in verse 26, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the 50. What's it say? What's it say? All. Even the wicked. I will spare them. Well, Abraham and God continue this dialogue. And he says, well, what about this number? And what about that number? And if you jump down to verse 32, and Abraham said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure, 10 shall be found there. He said, I will not destroy for 10's sake. So every time Abraham, now get the image, what has God said? What's God going to do? He says, I'm going to destroy it. But here comes Abraham. Well, what's unique about Abraham? He has dominion and authority on the earth. And he's found favor in the eyes of God. He goes before God and he says, well, Lord, look, what if there's 50? What if there's this? What if there's 10? And every time he comes up with a number, the Lord says, I won't destroy it if I find that many. He should have gone down to one. Lot. He should have gone down to one. And then maybe, just maybe, things would have been different. But he stopped at 10. They couldn't find 10. And what happened? The city was destroyed. But it could have been different. God said, if I find what you're asking for, Abraham, then I will not do what I've said I will do. I turn over to Jonah. Jonah is way back toward the end of the Old Testament. Right before Micah, right after Obadiah. Thank you, Brother Martin. Jonah. Now look in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Now I ask you, at this point, does this sound similar to what God said about the whole earth to Noah, and what he said about Sodom and Gomorrah to Abraham. I mean, is there a similarity here in this? Now turn over to chapter 3. And in verse 1 it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." So God is saying, I'm giving you a second chance. Now you know the story, the great fish and all this other. God's giving Jonah now this second chance. Jonah finally says, I'll do what you want, God. And he goes to Nineveh, and God says, when you get there, you tell them what I have said about them. So Jonah arose and went unto the city according to the word of the Lord. So now he's going in, he's doing what God told him to do, and he is saying what God has told him to say. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now this phrase, shall be overthrown, is the exact same Hebrew word that God used when he was talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, and it means utter and total destruction and annihilation. So God speaks to Jonah, and he says, Jonah, go into Nineveh, and here's what I want you to say to those people. Go in there and tell them, in 40 days, this city is going to be destroyed because of the wickedness. Again, is this not similar to what God said to Noah and what God said to Abraham concerning destruction and those other things? Sure it is. Now, so God has done this. Now look what happens. In verse 4, Jonah is preaching this. He's telling the people what's going to happen. Then in verse 5 it says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them." Now, we won't read the rest of the story. You can do it later. But essentially what happened was this. The people repented. Now listen. And they stopped the will of God. So now, wait a minute. They didn't stop God's will. What did God tell Jonah to go preach? Something that wasn't his will? He said, I'm going to destroy this city. Did not God say in Isaiah 55, my word will prosper. It will accomplish what I've sent it for to accomplish. And yet, when those people heard of what was going to happen, the whole city repented. I mean, they called a fast, and nobody was allowed to eat or do anything. They called this fast, and the king himself, he even got into this thing, sackcloth and ashes, the whole nine yards. And the destruction that God had proclaimed over that city was completely turned in the other way. Now, God spoke in all three of these examples, and there are some others that we could take a look at. Remember how many times? Remember the story of Israel? They came out of Egypt. Remember the one time God really got upset with them, and he says, "Out of my way, Moses! I'm going to kill them all, and I'll make a nation out of you." And Moses jumps in the way, and he says, "Wait a minute! If you do that, everybody's going to talk bad about you. They're going to say you just brought them out to kill them." So why don't we just kind of, have a time out here, Lord? God says, well, okay. More than once, God was ready to kill him. But Moses intervened. Remember the story when the people, they sinned again and a great plague broke out? Remember that? And everybody was going to die. And Moses looked at Aaron and he says, Aaron, quick, go get the censer, get it burning and run through the camp so the plague will be stayed. Remember that? Remember the story when the plague hit Israel and David had to run and kill the sacrifices to stop the thing? Well, what was happening? Now listen to this. God's judgment, his word, was being released. In essence, he had made proclamations. You sin, you die. Now, that's simplified, but that's in essence what he said. You guys blow it, you're going to die. That's just the way it is. And so the people blew it. And what happened? They started dying. But somebody got in between the proclamation of judgment and they began to intercede. They began to go in before God on behalf of the rest of the people. And now listen, you can go back and read all these stories, but In not every one of these stories is there a record that the people did the repenting. Somebody else got in between God and what was happening, the judgment that was being poured out. So God's word had gone forth, but somebody with the authority and the dominion in this world was able to stand in between what God had said and completely turn it around. But I thought God was in control. I thought God was sovereign. I thought anything God wanted was going to happen. Now, there are more examples of this than what we've just seen. I've just shown you a very few. But this exemplifies a pattern over and over and over. Remember, Israel wanted a king. God said, no, you don't need a king. All you need is me. They said, no, we want a king. God said, no, you don't need a king. All you need is me. They said, we want a king. And God said, all right, if you get a king, here's what's going to happen. Remember, he spoke this through Samuel. And they said, we don't care. We want a king. Everybody else has got a king. We want a king too. We want to be like everybody else, God. And God said, okay, fine. You're the ones with the authority. You're the ones with the dominion. You are exercising that right to demand a king. You know what's coming? That you can have your king. They got their king. His name was Saul. Everything was going fine for a while. Then all of a sudden, Saul started walking the path of the devil. Now listen to this. He thought he was higher than the priesthood. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. He wasn't a Levite. He thought he was higher than the priesthood. What did Lucifer say? I was saying, you know, my throne is going to be, you know, like the Most High and all this. Saul did exactly the same thing, a parallel of what Lucifer had done. He almost destroyed the nation of Israel. Almost. Now, turn over to Luke chapter 1. See, what I'm going to do tonight is try and help you understand why it is that if we don't do something, it's like we're putting handcuffs on God and keeping Him from moving. And if we just sit back and do nothing, we're making it extremely difficult for Him to get involved in our lives. And I know this goes against a lot of the traditions that are taught in our churches. We hear it hammered over and over again. God is in control. His will is going to be accomplished. God's going to do what God wants to do, and don't you think you can stop Him. I know I can stop God. I know I can. Now, some people say, oh, that's a crazy statement. Who do you think you are to say you can stop God? Every single one of you in here could stop God. You know you can. All right, here, simple illustration. How many people does the Bible say that God wants burning in a lake of fire forever? Well, then does that mean it's His will for them not to burn in the lake of fire? Well, John 3:16, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is God's will. However, you can stop God's will by saying no to Jesus. And the moment you say no to Jesus, God's will is averted. God's will is not you go to hell, burn in the lake of fire. That is not God's will. But you can stop God's will. His will is for you to be born again and spend eternity with Him. But you can stop it in a heartbeat by just saying no to Jesus. And it's funny how that we just our religious traditions just don't seem to draw a connection between John 3:16 and anything else in life. If I can say no to Jesus and stop the will of God from being manifested in my life for me to be born again. See, the Bible tells us over in Ephesians that we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's not a doctrine of predestination. What that is saying is, I, God, have decreed it my will that everyone who accepts my Son as their Lord and Savior can be fully conformed to His image. Nobody is left out of this formula. That is His will. But we can stop that by saying no to Jesus. But then it's like when it gets into other things like healing, protection, and all of this other stuff, all of a sudden, God can do everything. We have no role to play in this whatsoever. And then we sit back and we wonder why God let this happen. Well, I don't know why God killed our little 5-year-old. I don't know why this and I don't know why that. It's because we haven't figured out God's in control, but God's not in control. He's in control because He's given us control. We wouldn't have control if God hadn't given us control. But once He gave us control, He was uncontrolled. He backed because of what He said, because of His Word. He bound Himself by the power of His own Word. Now, in Luke chapter 1, before we read this, let me ask you a question. Those of you that have read through the Old Testament a few times, has God not, even going back into Genesis, remember He's talking about the seed of the woman's going to, you know, you'll bruise the heel, the crushing, and all this other. Starting in Genesis, with all of that, and going up to the New Testament, did not God prophesy through one person after another, the Messiah's coming, the Messiah's coming? Did He not? Was that not His will? You better believe it was His will. That's what He wanted done. So here we see in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And he appears unto Mary, and he says, verse 28, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And it goes on to say that she's going to conceive, she's going to bear a son, you'll call His name Jesus, He's going to be the Son of God. I mean, He, in all these prophecies about the coming Messiah, here's Gabriel standing before this little girl, and he's pronouncing the will of God, the culmination of all these prophecies. He's pronouncing this to her. And verse 38, Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Now listen closely. Listen to me. If she was the chosen one to carry the Son of God, and if that was God's will, well, it must have been since He sent Gabriel to her, right? Must have been God's will. If it was God's will for Mary to carry Jesus, then why didn't God just make her pregnant and send the angel to her and say, You're pregnant? Why didn't God wait until she knew she was pregnant and then send the angel to her and say, Oh, you know, you've been wondering what's happened here, especially since, you know, you're still a virgin. Well, God got you pregnant. See, it was His will for you to give birth to the Messiah, so He got you pregnant. Why didn't God do that? He couldn't. He had to go to her and explain to her His will and wait for her response, Be it unto me according to your word. All right, now let's take this even further. Turn to Mark chapter 16, just a couple of pages to the left. In Mark chapter 16, verse 17, it says, And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now let's just talk about these couple of verses right here. I ask you, it says, these signs shall follow them that believe. Now some people would say, well, he's only talking about the apostles. Well, if you go over and you read John chapter 17 in Jesus' prayer, you're going to find out that that is not true. He was praying on behalf of everyone who would believe as a result of the word of the apostles. Have we believed as a result of the word of the apostles? Absolutely we have. Jesus said, these signs shall follow them that believe. So now without the uplifting of hands, silently look inwardly and ask yourself, am I seeing Mark 16, 17, and 18 manifesting in my life? Well, yes, Brother Martin, the tongues thing, I am. But the others, I am not. My question to you is, why not? Why not? Is Jesus not declaring to us the will of God? Is He not declaring? Yes. I mean, He said He only spoke the things that the Father gave Him to speak. So when He makes this statement, these signs shall follow them that believe, does that not tell us then it is the will of God for these signs to follow them that believe? Well, absolutely. That's the will of God. But are we seeing that? Generally speaking, in the body of Christ, are we seeing these things? No. But I thought These signs shall follow them that believe. I mean, that is the will of God. Well, I become a believer. I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I'm just like everybody else. I go around saying in the name of Jesus this, and in the name of Jesus be healed and come out and all those other things. So these things are supposed to be happening, but they're not happening. Well, something's wrong. I thought this was God's will. If it's God's will, it's supposed to be taking place. But it's not. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. Now, I'll tell you what. I said 1 Corinthians. Back up to Luke 24. Luke 24. Look in verse 49. Jesus is speaking again. He's giving the will of the Father. He says, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Now turn over to Acts chapter 1. Is it the will of the Father for them, at least, to be endued with power from on high? Must be, or Jesus wouldn't say that. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Is that the Father's will? All right, so in this verse, we see it is the Father's will for people to receive power. How do they receive the power? When the Holy Ghost has come upon them. Some people have said, but this only applied to the apostles of that time. The verse itself refutes that teaching because the uttermost part of the earth makes it very clear that this goes beyond the apostles. You say, well, how do you figure that? Because the apostles never made it to the uttermost part of the earth. They died long before the gospel ever made it to North America. So this verse in and of itself indicates it is the will of the Father for us today, from the day that was spoken to us today, it is the will of the Father for us to receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon us. Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians, chapter 12. So Jesus has made it very clear it's the will of the Father for believers to receive power. The power comes after that the Holy Ghost has come upon us. And it's still for today. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." Now we see an operation of the Holy Spirit. We see gifts of the Spirit. Is it the will of the Father for gifts of the Spirit to manifest? Absolutely. So let's ask ourselves a few questions. We see that these things are the will of God. We see how it's possible for people to get involved and actually stop God in His tracks. Think back to the examples we saw. He pronounced judgment, but the judgment was stopped because somebody with dominion and authority got involved. Now we see that God has made this proclamation, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." Notice, He doesn't say, "You're getting it whether you want it or not." He says, "You get it after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." Say, yeah, but those guys there on the day of Pentecost, they didn't have much choice in the matter. They most certainly did. Didn't Jesus say, "Go to Jerusalem and tarry until"? What if they hadn't gone to Jerusalem? The will of God was for them to go to Jerusalem and tarry until. They got involved with the Word of God. And because they got involved with the Word of God, God was able to manifest in their lives His will for them to be endued with power. Now, the same thing holds true for us. We can say, "Why? My walk is no different than your walk." Well, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? I got all the Holy Spirit there is to get when I got born again. And you get that from where in Scripture? And they'll pull out a verse or two. But then my next question would be, well, what about this power thing? What power is being demonstrated? Now listen closely to where we're headed on this. Don't miss this. What about the power? Well, God is sovereign. God is in control. He does whatever He wants to do. If He wants demonstrations of power to take place through me, it will just happen. Because He's God and He can do anything. Back over in Luke, keep your place right here and turn back over to Luke once more. I want you to see something. In Luke chapter 1, now remember the story that we just looked at here in Luke about the angel goes to Mary. God had to get Mary's cooperation for His word to be active in her life. It was His will for her to become pregnant and give birth to Jesus, but He didn't just do it. Even though that was His will, He didn't just do it. He had to get Mary's cooperation. And Mary says in verse 38, "Behold, handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." The angel departed from her. But look what the angel said just before that. "For with God nothing shall be impossible." For with God nothing shall be impossible. What did the angel not say? The angel did not say, "For to God nothing is impossible." The angel said, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." What's that telling you? It's telling you that God needs to be with me and I need to be with God in order for nothing to be impossible. Do you see that? For with God, not to God, but with God, nothing shall be impossible. Now, turn over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 14. Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man." Now, he's sharing with us aspects of God's will. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." Stop! Do you notice anything interesting in what he just said? That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. In other words, making it real short, if verses 14 through the first part of verse 19 don't happen, then the end of verse 19 isn't going to take place. You won't be filled with the fullness of God. Now look in verse 20. "Now unto Him," Him who? God. "That is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." How? "According to His sovereignty. According to the power that worketh," where? "In us." Now that word "according," where he says, "Now to Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." You got four things here. According, or in proportion to, or in relation to, or based upon the measure of. That's what that word "according" means. So what we see right here is the very fact that when you read this word "according," what he's telling you in the first part of this verse is God can do anything. He's saying, God, hey, no matter what you think, no matter what you ask, no matter what you imagine, God can do exceeding, above, beyond anything that you can think or imagine or pray for or hope to see take place, because He is God. He is able to do it according to the power that worketh in us. Not according to His sovereign power, but according or based upon the measure of His power, the power of God, according to, look at it again, according to the power. All right, where does the power come from? Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So he's saying God can do anything. God is God. He can create a universe and he can do far beyond anything you can even imagine. You're asking him for financial help to get your bills paid. He can provide enough money for you to buy New York City. God can go beyond anything you can ever imagine. However, it's based upon the measure of the power that we have received from him by the ministry of the Holy Spirit that worketh. That worketh. Boy, this is a powerful statement. That worketh. Or another way to put that would be, that is at work in us. Not from his throne, but in us. You say, well, what does that mean, Brother Martin? He's saying, okay, here's how it works. Look, God can do anything, and you can be filled with all the fullness of him. That can take place. You've got to do these things, though. You've got to, in essence, get in his presence. When this happens, you can be filled with all the fullness of God. And not only that, but God is able to do far beyond anything you can ever imagine. No matter what prayer you can pray, he can answer it and more. No matter what miracle you need, he can deliver and more. No matter what kind of a healing you need to see manifest, he can heal and do more. He is not limited by himself, but what he is limited by is us. Because what he is able to do is based upon the power that is active and energetic and at work in us now. Based upon the measure of the power that is actively at work on the inside of us, that's how God moves. Here's the scenario. Think of it like this. Capture this image. You've received power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. But is it at work? Is it working on the inside of you? All right? Think of it this way. You're filled with the Holy Spirit, which is kind of a misnomer, because that implies that once you're filled with the Holy Spirit, there's nothing left. Well, I'm filled with the Holy Ghost. I don't know why these things aren't happening. Well, he may be in there, but do you have him shut down to where he can't do anything? So the power's there. And let's say that when we get filled with the Holy Spirit, we've got power that comes up to our ankles. I mean, he just dropped it right in there. But it's kind of like yeast. You know, yeast rises. Okay. We've got spiritual yeast. God's power on the inside of us. But it's got to rise. Because as long as it only stays ankle high, God's only able to work through that much power that is working in us. He's only able to produce through us that much. Why? Because we have been given the authority. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. We've been given the authority and dominion, and that's never changed. And because of that, he works through us. And so Jesus has made the statement, you receive power, after that you're filled with the Holy Ghost, and God says, listen, this is the starting point. Now it's up to you to do something in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, because he's the one that's got the power, and because he now is in you, you've received that. You've received him, you've received the power. You can't separate the Holy Ghost from the power. However, I, God, am only able to move through you based upon the amount of power that is at work on the inside of you. Remember the series, The Resident Anointing? That's what this is about. It's not about sitting around and waiting for a gift of the Spirit to manifest. It's about moving in the power of God the way that Jesus did. The power was at work in him on a continual basis, because he could go to somebody who was blind, ask them what they wanted, and whatever they wanted, he gave it to them. Well, blind people usually ask to see. So he's able to give them their sight. Deaf people usually ask to hear. Lame people usually ask to walk, and on it goes. God is able. He's able. But it is according to the power that worketh or is in motion inside of us. Now, since this power has come from the Holy Spirit, my job is to get in there with the Holy Spirit and start spending time with him. Because the more time that I spend with him, is the more that that power is able to rise up from my ankles, get to my calves, get up to my knees, get up to my thighs, to my waist, and on and on and on it goes before I start getting to the point to where I am saturated with His power and I begin doing the works of Jesus. See? Because this makes it very clear right here. God is able, but He's limited by how much of us we give to Him, so that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, a reservoir of power can be built up. See, listen, God doesn't work through your power. He works through His power. And when you receive power after that the Holy Ghost came upon you, that should tell you something. You've received God power in your life. And again, for the sake of the teaching, that those may have never heard me teach before, listening to this by tape, I did not say you're going to be deity. But when you have received the third person of the Godhead, and He's the one that is the administrator of the power, it means you've received God power. That sounds crazy to some folks, I'm sure, but that's what it means. So here I am. I now have become a vessel in which the Holy Spirit is inhabiting. He is the third person of the Godhead. Since I have received Him and He's dwelling in me, that means I have residing in me God power. That's the only way you can do the works of God, folks. I know we can preach the gospel and things like that, but you know what I'm talking about. I mean, see, by your own power, you can't open blind eyes. All right? You can't. It's the power of God that does these things. Now, unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. He's able to do it. And since it says, according to the power that worketh in us, what this is telling us is this. God's not holding back. It isn't that He doesn't want to do these things, but until we do our part in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, we've got a wall built that's keeping Him from doing these things. Do you not think... Well, no, let me rephrase this. Do you really think it's God's will for people to die in car wrecks? Do you really think it's God's will for you to lay hands on people and nothing happen? Especially when we see what's in the Word. Do you really think that it's God's will for you to be sick in your body? I mean, and on we can go. No, these things are not God's will. But there's a connection between God's sovereignty and our authority. As we begin yielding ourselves to His sovereignty, our authority yielding to His sovereignty, what that means is that we're coming into submission, using our authority to come into submission to what He wants done. What does He want done? He wants His power demonstrated in this world. How is it demonstrated in this world? Through us. How did that happen? You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So therefore, if I'm not spending time with the Holy Spirit, then I'm limiting God's ability to move through me in power. And this completely flies in the face of teaching that says God's going to do whatever God wants to do and you can't stop Him. Folks, people, body of Christ, is stopping Him day by day. Every day it's happening. We're stopping God. And then we go to bed at night thinking He didn't want to do anything. It isn't that He doesn't want to. He set this whole thing in motion. If you look over in Isaiah 22. In Isaiah 22. Actually, I don't think that's right. Because there's not a verse 30. Well, let's see here. I guess I get to scroll through the entire book of Isaiah until I think I found it. Anyway, I'll paraphrase. And if you remember where it is, you can help me out. God said, I sought for a man to stand in the gap. Anybody remember where that is? I thought it was Isaiah 22, but it's not. It's something Old Testament, verses 30 and 31. If that helps you any at all. He said, I sought for a man to stand in the gap. I sought for a man to intercede. I sought for somebody to get in between me and judgment. But I found no one, so therefore I destroyed. My judgment was poured out. Somebody would say, now see there, God's judgment was poured out and nobody did anything to stop it. Well, God was looking for somebody to stop it. He was looking for somebody to get involved. And the judgment that was poured out was judgment that had already been spoken. Remember, you do wrong, you die. You do right, no judgment. You do wrong, there's judgment. All right. Now, the same kind of a thing exists for us today. God has made a statement. I am seeking for someone through whom I can pour out my power to open the blind eyes and open the deaf ears. Somebody who's going to submit themselves enough to me so that whatever junk is in them can be eradicated so that my power can be at work inside them and there will be a demonstration of signs, wonders, and miracles. And he says, until I can find somebody who will do that, I'm stuck. And so what? Every now and then he finds a Kenneth Hagin, he finds a Kenneth Copeland, he finds a Benny Hinn, he finds a Dave Roberson, he finds an Elaine Homer, he finds a Dr. Prakash over in India, he finds a few people here and there. You say, yeah, but those people are called to this ministry and called to that ministry. Yeah, but these signs shall follow them that believe. Do you see what I'm saying? So God's not a respecter of person. You may not be an apostle, but the same Holy Spirit is available to you. The same power. And God wants these things happening for us. Is God sovereign? Yes. And He made a sovereign decision for us to be a habitation for the third person of the Godhead. That was a sovereign decision. And He made a sovereign decision that when we become that habitation of the third person of the Godhead, the third person of the Godhead has the permission to release the power of God through us. Man, that's awesome. That's the way it works. So God's already made the decree. This is the way it's supposed to happen. We're the ones that can interfere with this. So, well, how do I solve that? It's easy. You spend time with the Holy Spirit. Spend time praying in tongues. Redeem the time. Spend time in His presence. I mean, and we've said this over and over and over again, but like I have said over and over again, there is no other solution. It doesn't just drop out of the sky. You can't just go out and pick it off of a tree. You have to spend time, prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. That's it. And you're going to go deeper and deeper into God. Junk is going to be purged, and the power can begin to work more freely. When it does, you're going to begin to see the works of God manifest through you because that's God's Word. He has said, you do your part and this is what's going to happen. So I'm not holding back. I'm just waiting on you. And praise God. You know what? Every single one of you in here, the people listening to this by tape, the only limitations that are imposed upon you are the ones you've imposed upon yourself. That's it. I don't like that thought either because it puts all the responsibility back on me. But if you don't spend time with the Lord, if you don't spend time with the Holy Spirit, what can God do? But if you do, with God, nothing shall be impossible. Hallelujah. With God, nothing shall be impossible. And God could be saying the same thing. With them, nothing shall be impossible to me. They need me, I need them. They need my power, I need their authority. And boy, when we team up together, devil, watch out. And if you don't think that strikes fear in the heart of Satan, the last thing he wants is for you to start walking and talking and acting like Jesus. I mean, if all the devils get cast out of people, where are they going to go? I don't know. I guess we'll have a shortage of pigs in the world, won't we? Everybody stand.